confidence in that. By way of introduction today, I want you to do something for me. Compare these two statements that I made in two consecutive sermons from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to just basically read from my manuscript, listen to the words, and just kind of compare the two. And the first one is from last month, two sermons prior to this one, where I said these words. I said, we must encourage holy living for all members. We must not neglect preaching holiness and the fear of God. The holiness of God as a consuming fire is a neglected doctrine in the church in our day. In effort to be relevant and practical, God's character and holy nature have all but been neglected. But the early church in the book of Acts had such fear of God that none dared join them unless the Spirit of God was calling them. Brethren, in our day, there is a temptation to dumb down the Word of God, to be winsome, and make church membership fluid and easy. It's all about numbers. It's all about making your budget. May we, by God's grace, be different. I would rather go broke than compromise and risk gaining false brethren and losing true brethren. I would have no trouble if Bread of Life would be defined as a church that none dare join for the right reasons. Let them say what they say about us. Oh, they're really serious over there. They preach for an hour over there. Whatever, I don't care. That was two sermons ago. Now, the concluding words from the last sermon in Hebrews, which was called the Greater Mountain. In that sermon, I said this. In our text, we see a clear contrast between the openness and acceptance at Mount Zion over against the gloom and doom of Sinai, which screams, stay away. There ought to be a genuine, inviting sense about our worship that all who fear the Lord feel at home worshiping with us. There ought to be no sense of foreboding terror except for the unbeliever. Brethren, I mention that I've been noticing that we have not had many visitors lately. I wonder if it might be because the life in our church is not saying to all, come, be welcomed. Is Bread of Life Fellowship a place where people are hesitant to come because they feel they must perform to a standard in order to prove themselves acceptable to God? We may never say it that way, but is that the feeling that some get with us? Does our worship say, be a part of our community. Join our family. We all want to worship God together in a spirit of grace. May we, by God's grace, may our sermons, our songs, our prayers, and fellowship reverberate with love and forgiveness of Mount Zion rather than the doom and gloom of Mount Sinai. You heard both those, right? What's going on? Is Pastor Joe bipolar? What's the story here? Do I need to retract one or the other? Or is it possible that both of those statements, which seem to conflict, are actually both true and do not contradict at all? That rather than being in conflict, the tension between the festal joy and the fear and trembling strikes the biblical balance that we find throughout Scripture. Certainly, in our study of Hebrews, we have seen things that appear to the untrained ear to be contradictions. For example, is Jesus Christ the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature? Or is He the human, faithful high priest who's tempted in every way like us? How is it that believers are to approach the presence of God confidently and even boldly and yet also fearfully? Are these contradictory? How about, can a believer apostatize? Or is he or she eternally secure? We found at times, right in the same chapter of the book of Hebrews, the strongest warnings against apostasy, that's falling away from the faith, juxtaposed to passages presenting full assurance, eternal security to the believer, right next to each other. Once again, we're going to see that here for the last time in the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 12. And you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to see the same kind of tension that runs throughout the epistle. We're going to see a warning right next to a promise. In our text, which is Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29, we are warned that if we fail to heed God's word, we will not escape the shaking, the end time shaking that is coming upon this world. We're warned. And then we are also promised that the kingdom that we have received is unshakable and will remain. I believe, brethren, that if we understand these verses, it'll go a long way to helping us understand all of these apparent contradictions. Obviously, they're not contradictions, but apparent contradictions in the book of Hebrews. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See, or be careful that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused who warned them from earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here the author of Hebrews concludes the section that we're in. This is the section that started all the way back in chapter 10, verse 19, which is an exhortation and a caution to readers to hold fast to the faith, to not fall away from the faith, to follow those who in history kept the faith, even through much trial and affliction. The seriousness and the severity of this text is undeniable, right? It's a warning. It speaks of shaking. It speaks of reverence and awe. It describes God as a consuming fire. Now, there's a sharp change in tone from what was just preceding this in verses 22 to 25, where the author describes the joyful assembly at Mount Zion. And we saw this last time, that remember the contrast between the two revelatory events. There was the Mount Zion, the joy, the fact that you can approach God in Mount Zion, and that was set over against the terror in wrath in verses 18 to 21, which was illustrated by Mount Sinai. So you had this contrast, Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, contrasting the old and the new covenants. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. It was terrifying because God's holiness separated him from his people. Mount Zion, on the other hand, is the meeting place of God, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And we can come without fear of wrath to Mount Zion because we've come to Jesus and he is the mediator, the greater mediator than Moses, of a greater covenant, one that he secures with his own blood. But now when we come to verse 25, we see that he's addressing those who are presumably on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai. He's writing to believers in the church. And we see the connection between verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24 again with me. And you'll notice the repetition of a word. And when you see a repeated word in back-to-back verses, it's an indication that these are connected. So it's not a new thought when he comes to verse 25. He's continuing the same thought. Verse 24, he speaks of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That thought continues in verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who's the him that's speaking? Well, that's Jesus, because he's in the previous verse. And the word speaking is the same word as in verse 24. So there's a connection between these two verses. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking a better word to his people. And what the author does here is use the same strategy that he's used throughout the epistle. We've seen it time and time again. And it's this. Don't refuse Jesus because he's greater than any word that came before him. He's greater than the covenant at Mount Sinai. The warning continues in verse 25. It says, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth." Who is that referring to? Who's the they? You got to look back and see. Who is the they? In context, it's the Israelites who witnessed the presence of God on Mount Sinai. They, these are the people in verses 18 to 20 who came to a mountain, remember, that could be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice. Well, they, Israel, rebelled against that voice. They did not want to hear that voice. They disobeyed the commands that that voice spoke. And as a result, they suffered the curse associated with their disobedience. So now in verse 25, Jesus warns believers. And he says, see to it. That word is blepete in Greek. It means be careful. Be careful. This is the same word, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 12. Same idea that the author has. He's talking about the Israelites who disobeyed and rebelled against God as they're wandering in the wilderness. And he says to that generation, he says, they hardened their hearts. They provoked me, God says. They went astray in their hearts for 40 years as they're wandering in the wilderness. And God says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And right after that illustration from Israel, in verse 12 of chapter 3, the author uses their example to warn. He says the same word, blepete, be careful, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Same idea here. Warn, like many of the warning passages that we've seen up to this point in Hebrews. It's this. Look at their example. Look back to their example. They failed. So you be careful, lest you end up like them or worse than them, because the revelation that they rebelled against pales in comparison to the revelation you have in Jesus Christ. That's the argument throughout the book of Hebrews. Because Christ's revelation in the new covenant is greater than anything else. Basically, what he says is, to whom much is given, much is required. Having received a greater revelation, we, brethren, bear a greater responsibility. So he writes the same thing. This is for the last time in the book of Hebrews. Look again at verse 25. This is the final warning in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to have any more warnings after this. There'll be exhortations about life in chapter 13. Last warning. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Again, long ago, Israel heard God on Mount Sinai. He gave them the law and they rebelled against that law. They refused him who warned them from earth. They refused God's word through the human mediator Moses. They heard it with their physical ears, but they refused to heed the warning, and so they incurred the curses. They did not enter the promised land. They did not enter God's rest. But we, brothers and sisters in Christ, have not gone to that mountain. The mountain that we have come to is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a festal gathering attended by innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn. God is there, the judge of all, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And with such a magnificent revelation now that is so far superior to the one given on Sinai, we have a greater responsibility. If we do not heed the warning, do we really think that we're safe? If we do not heed the warning, do we really think that we're safe? Well, the context here and the implied answer is no. No. The unfortunate answer, though, by much, if not most, of evangelicalism today is yes. Yes. You can disobey God all you want. you'll still go to heaven, don't worry. Oh, you may lose a few rewards, but don't condemn yourself. You prayed that prayer, right? Yeah, that magic prayer, you prayed it, right? Well, then it doesn't matter how many times the Bible warns. It doesn't matter. Those warnings are really not for you. It doesn't matter how badly you rebel or disobey against God. You prayed that magic prayer in VBS when you were 6 years old, right? Well, that's good enough for God. I've even heard from evangelical leaders that God is obligated to permit anyone into heaven on the basis of a once-said faith at an altar call. Let me tell you what Charles Spurgeon called the altar call, what they were called in his time, inquiry rooms. He called it a popular superstition. He said this. He said, we're not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms, men are warmed into fictitious confidence. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Now, this would rock the doctrine of many evangelical churches. For many, their assurance for their salvation is linked to something that they did in their life. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They signed a decision card. They prayed with television with Billy Graham in Yankee Stadium in 1957. They acted like the devil since, but they're good to go because Billy said so. This practice, brothers and sisters, has promoted a false assurance. And I'm sure we all know of those who say, I know I'm a Christian because I walked an aisle. I'm assured because I came forward, I made a decision, and some well-intentioned lay minister there met me and said, because you decided to follow Jesus, because you prayed a prayer, now you're saved, and don't let anyone ever cause you to doubt that. And that's what they were taught. This doctrine is commonly referred to as once saved, always saved. And it offers eternal security based upon a decision or a prayer that you pray, or an action, coming up an aisle, walking up to the altar. This is not to be confused with the biblical doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Okay? They are two different things. Preservation or perseverance of the saints teaches that God preserves all of those who are His, and He gives them an assurance of their salvation that comes on the basis of a living faith. Not a once-said faith without change, but a true faith that changes our lives. An enduring faith, a persevering faith. And there's a huge difference. The once saved, always saved folks say, well, there's no place in our theology for warning believers. When, or if, they have to preach a warning verse because they go verse by verse, when they have to, rather than pressing the church or urging them for self-examination, they calmly and dismissively absolve the church by saying something like, oh, but of course this doesn't apply to you. You made a profession of faith. Well, I would ask, if it doesn't apply to you, who does it apply to? Like every warning passage in Hebrews. And they're hard, they're difficult. We grapple with them. But they are genuine warnings to the church, to those who have made a profession of faith. Oh, but you can't say that because you're going to shake them. You may cause them to actually question their salvation. That's not good. No, that's exactly the purpose of these passages. That's why the warnings in Scripture are there. They're designed by God to awaken His people to repentance and faith. And one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons there are so many false converts, so many false believers, professors in evangelicalism today, is that they attend church every Sunday, but they're not being warned. The warning passages in the New Testament are being passed over. They're not being pressed to apply these warnings to themselves. And where does anyone get the right to say that just because something is uncomfortable or something might stir up fear, that it is a bad thing? Jesus did it. He stirred up fear in His people to repent. He said in Matthew 10, verse 28, He said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The modern church has become like the world. Just like the world. Fear of offending. We're so afraid to preach something that might bring conviction to a wealthy church member. There's something that might result in fear or maybe shake someone up. And we have robbed, in a sense, we've robbed God, in a sense, of one of the most powerful gospel tools that would actually lead people to Christ. So it's no wonder that these churches are mixed with the false converts among the true believers. No place to warn false converts. How are they going to hear the gospel and change if they're just coddled? Brethren, not all fear is bad. Yeah, there is a bad fear. Fear of man, for example, is bad. And we're told in Scripture, perfect love drives out fear. But there is appropriate fear. There's God-given fear. Fear is a good thing that we have in our lives. It enables us to anticipate and avoid real danger. Fear is a good gift of a wise Creator meant to preserve us physically and spiritually. And that's what these warning passages of Scripture are designed for. They're designed to bring, they're designed to shake us. It's not a bad thing to be shaken every now and then. Let me illustrate. Say I have these two bottles, I didn't put dirt in them, but let's just say one bottle has dirt in it, and all the dirt has settled. This has the same amount of dirt, and I shake it up, and I put it here, and now you see all the dirty water, okay? Which bottle is dirtier? Imagine it, right? Which bottle is dirtier? Well, the shaken one looks dirtier, but is it? The first bottle, all the sand has settled on the bottom. This is like the professing Christian. He looks at his life and he says, "Hey, I'm pretty good." He's left alone. Week in and week out, he's left alone. He attends Sunday after Sunday. He gives his tithes and offerings. And he puts in his 60 minutes of time to hear about Jesus in the Bible. He's never personally challenged. He's never shaken. And all the sand settles to the bottom. And he appears, even to himself, to be a fairly good Christian. The second bottle is filled with dirty water and shaken. And this is like the professing Christian who is warned of the condition of his soul. He's not self-deceived. He can look at himself and say, I'm a mess. The shaking, the warning has done its work. It's revealed that he is not so clean as he thinks he is. And such is in far better condition than the one who thinks he's clean just because he's never been shaken. Brothers and sisters, there's good news in fear and in shaking. Shaking is used by God to save and to sanctify His people. And this is what the author intends to accomplish. This is what the Holy Spirit intends for those of us who read it today. When he says, if Israel didn't escape judgment, how do you think that you who've been given so much more than they will escape judgment if you ignore God's word? Warnings are meant to shake. They shake us out of smugness, out of false assurance, so that we can be assured of our salvation based upon the standard that God established. What good is it if I'm assured of my salvation if I'm not truly saved? Right? I can be sure of my salvation based upon God's standard, not human tradition or popular superstition. He goes on in verse 26 to tell us about this shaking. He says, at that time, what time is that? At the time of Sinai, when Moses got the law, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this is a reference to the end time shaking. But the quotation that he quotes from is from the Old Testament. It's from Haggai chapter 2. So go to the Old Testament and turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, where he gets this quote from. And you'll notice as we read this that I'll set this up. and then we'll read it. The shaking that the prophet Haggai is speaking of is not an end time shaking. He's talking about a different kind of shaking. Actually, he's using that shaking to encourage God's people. He's encouraging Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's encouraging Joshua, who is the high priest, in the wake of the building of the second temple. They saw the temple completed, and God is encouraging them that this temple that they see with their eyes, this second temple, which was a bit smaller than the grandiose design of Solomon, and they look at it, and maybe they're a little disappointed. This is not like the big thing we once had. And God is going to assure them as he speaks through the prophet Haggai to the governor, the priest, and the people. Look at Haggai 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts. And here's the quote. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations may come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And that would be the very temple that Jesus Christ himself would visit, that his own feet would walk through. So in context, the shaking in Haggai, God is vindicating himself. He's judging the nations, and he's saying all the wealth of the nations are going to be poured into the house of God. It's going to be a great loss for the nations, but a great gain for the people of God. So this shaking has a purpose, and that shaking is to bless his people. The author of Hebrews undoubtedly knew that context. So he applies it, but he applies it to the future shaking. He applies it to the latter day shaking. But what these have in common, what both Haggai and Hebrews have in common, is that a shaking is taking place. Two, that shaking involves judgment. But three, that shaking results in something good for God's people. Look again at Hebrews 12:27. Where's the good here? Hebrews 12. Verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. And then these very important words, every time you see these words in Scripture, mark them. In order that, that shows intention. Okay? In order that, we go back before. Why did God shake the earth and the heavens? Why is he going to do this? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So just as God did in the time of Haggai, by shaking the nations of the world and emptying their wealth into his temple, he will again shake all of heaven and all of earth. And the reason he will do this is to bless his people, ultimately so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a reason to not lay your hope or your trust in temporal things, in the things of this earth, it's this. It's all going to be shaken. It's all going to be shaken out of its place. How is shaking good news to us? It's a warning, yes, but do you see the good news here in this verse? You know, some might think, I don't want to be shaken. Honestly, I don't want to be shaken. I like stability. Who doesn't like stability, right? We like stability. We like to be the stable nation. We like to have our church stable. I want stability. I don't want shaking. I want my stocks to go up. I want my future to be stable. Well, it turns out that the only way that you can know that something is stable, that something is firm, is by shaking everything else around it. In order that, what? The things that cannot be shaken may remain. You see, the only way that you can know, when you put your foot on a rock in the midst of all the silt and sand of the ocean, you want to make sure your footing is, you're safe. The only way you're going to know that is when all that's shaken moves away and you go, yeah, I'm on a rock, I'm okay. We need the shaking. How do you know if something's unshakable until it's shaken, right? Earlier in chapter 12, we saw the same thing. The author exhorts to us to endure discipline, endure the trials of life. And he says that those trials will actually strengthen your faith. He exhorts us, endure hardship. Don't run away from it. It's given to you, perfectly administered by a sovereign and loving God for your good. And that sermon I called the good news about discipline. Well, there was good news about discipline. We see a similar thing here. This is the good news about shaking. Because we all want stability. Well, the way that stability comes is by shaking everything else that's unstable. Simple, right? Simple concept. God's people need to be shaken. And we do God's people a disservice by trying to make them comfortable all the time. By removing anything that might shake people up a little. The modern church has become content with a lot of instability. False believers and true believers, and we're okay with that. And God gives the prescription. And He says, warn, shake, it's good for you. And we say, no, not good. They're going to be offended. Our nation needs to be shaken. Christians in our nation need to be shaken. We need to be shaken of our reliance on our houses and our bank accounts and our jobs and our retirement funds. The churches in our country need to have their bank accounts shaken down because we've become so fat. Generations of Christendom in this country have supported church campuses and worship centers that are adorned in millions of dollars in decor. They need to be shaken. That if you want stability, that's the way to stability. Stability in our lives, stability in our church. Would we ask God to shake us, though? Wow, that is a hard prayer, honestly. I'm facing this surgery on Friday. I'm praying that things go well. I'm not praying that I'm going to be shaken through it. But would we pray, Lord, shake us of everything that is shakable? Every earthly tie, every human reliance, every familiar sin, every human affection, everything that this world wars to own, every idol of patriotism, everything of sight that works against faith, every creature comfort, every idol of family, every love of this world, every idol of health and fitness, of fame, fortune, food, comfort. Shake it up, Lord. Blow it away, Lord. Plant my feet in an unshakable kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we're going to know that our faith remains at the end of the day. If you've come through shaking and your faith remains through that shaking, then you can be sure it's stable. That which cannot be shaken and remains describes the stability and security of those who are in an unshakable kingdom. That's the people of God. We cannot be shaken. All of His children cannot be shaken. The faithful church who are sharing in His holiness cannot be shaken. We've been put into an unshakable kingdom. Those who oppose Him, however, will be removed by shaking, no matter how many altar calls they respond to. Finally, our author concludes with the response of the stable, unshakable, and true believer. How do we respond to two things? Verse 28, gratitude and true worship. Notice the exhortations with the word let us. This is basically in light of all you just heard. Now, therefore, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. with reverence and awe. The author applies this text from Haggai about a shaking now to the church, the New Covenant community. And we gain great assurance as we hear these words. We learn that our kingdom that we have received in Christ is unshakable. So what's our response? Be grateful. It's a gift. It's received. When you receive a gift, many of you are going to exchange gifts at Christmas time, you're thankful for the gift you get. Let us be grateful for receiving an unshakable kingdom. And yes, this is a kingdom that we await. It is in our future. But we have received it today. It is God's gift to us. We have received this kingdom. And that's where our assurance lies. Not in a magic prayer or something we once did, but in the kingdom. We have seen Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And we are made citizens of this unshakable kingdom by faith in Christ. So that when this world is shaken, and it will be, it's only just beginning. When it's shaken, it won't matter to us because we're not of this world. Take it all away, Lord. We have you. We have everything. There's great assurance in that promise. So this follows the pattern. I mentioned it earlier, the pattern, and throughout the book of Hebrews, stern warning, promise of encouragement. And I don't have time to look at them, but I put other times in your notes. In chapter 3 over against chapter 4, chapter 5 over against chapter 6, and in right within chapter 10, the same thing. Warning, be careful, they didn't escape, much less will you escape. Encouragement, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Warning, promise, all for God's people. The world can't get this. When the world portrays God in some form or another, he's either this mean ogre killjoy, or he's this pushover Santa Claus. When they portray him as both, if they ever do, it's almost like God is portrayed as someone who's schizophrenic. I remember an old cartoon portrayal of the Prince of Egypt, of Moses, the story of Moses, that's done by the world. And Moses comes to the burning bush. And he sees the holiness of God, and God is like in his wrath and his fury yelling at Moses, and then he picks Moses up and he loves him and he cuddles him, and it's like, what's the deal? That's how the world understands this. It's like the great and powerful Oz, right? He's great and powerful, but the man behind the curtain, well, he's meek. He's really, God is that meek one behind the curtain. Because they don't understand the manifold glory of God. They don't understand how he is holy and he is loving. They think, well, he's got to put his holiness aside to be loving. He's just and he's merciful. One attribute does not cancel the other. He does not stop being holy to become loving. He doesn't set aside justice to be merciful. That's the beauty of God. That's the beauty of the cross, right? Jesus is both, what, the just and the justifier. In love, he took wrath. In the cross, we see justice and mercy coming together. And the world will never, it's foolishness. That's why the cross is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world. It makes no logical sense. As human beings, we don't get it. Right? Human personality will always go to one extreme or the other. Right? You're either the harsh, judgmental one, or you're the soft, tolerant one. And each side is judging the other one. Well, I'm more like Jesus than you are. Jesus turned the tables and he rebuked the Pharisees. But Jesus was gentle and lowly. Jesus preached the law, brother. Jesus preached grace and peace, brother. Jesus called the people to repent. But it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, brother. You got to confront sin boldly. Man, you got to let the Holy Spirit do his job. Human beings, right? We polarize. We behave in polarized ways because we don't understand. These seem to be so opposite to us. So we take one side or the other. And this is how that whole idea developed, that God of the Old Testament is a harsh judge and the God of the New Testament is a merciful Savior. People have a hard time reconciling truths or attributes or characteristics they perceive to be opposites. But there's no conflict in God. There's no conflict in His emotions or His mind. He is always holy, always loving, always just, always merciful, and always the countless number of other attributes that we could describe Him. All at the same time. God's kingdom is not a seesaw that somehow we have to balance. God is not insecure, unsure, or passable. He's not subject to emotional whims that we so quickly fall into. He's not shaken by popular opinion. We see that today, right? The society agrees with one thing until about 50% change, and then once you cross over that line, everyone all of a sudden agrees with the majority. All that, like chaff, is going to be blown away. And God and His Word, who are unchanging and unchangeable and unshakable, will remain forever. And brethren, we have received such an amazing privilege to be set stable, steady on the rock that is Christ. We have received an unshakable kingdom. An amazing privilege. How else can we respond? But be thankful. Thankfulness. We're to be a thankful people. We've been given much. Let us be people characterized by grace and thanksgiving, not the privileged, selfish, self-seeking way that this world is. Everyone feels like they're owed something. People who think they're owed something can never be a people of grace. Let us be a thankful people. Everything that you have has been given to you as a gift. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And secondly, let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Worship. What's that? First thing people think of is music. Well, worship is not just music. Worship is all of life. The Greek word, could actually be rendered service. Your worship is your service to God. Worship is not limited to the assembly on the Lord's Day. It's what you do with your life, every moment of your life that matters to God. It's your work, it's your free time, it's your idle time. Acceptable worship is expressed in how we love others on a day-to-day basis. How do we demonstrate our love for God? Through loving others. Acceptable worship is lived out, we'll look at this next time, but in chapter 13 of Hebrews, the first 7 verses. How we love neighbor, how we love one another, how we show hospitality to strangers, how we visit those who are infirmed or imprisoned, how we honor marriage and sexuality, how we crucify lust and greed, how we live with contentment, how we honor our elders and church leaders. These are going to be coming up next time, God willing. As our brother Lewis has said before, God willing, if I live, next year we'll look at these in chapter 13. We'll unpack it. What is acceptable worship, though? Well, it clearly says how. It's mingled with what? What is it? Reverence and awe. Now, this had less to do with a style of worship, but more to do with hearts. I think the first 2 songs are a perfect illustration of it, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And we say, that's a joyful hymn. And we sing it robustly. And then let all mortal keep silence, right? See, it's minor key, it's more reverent in our eyes. But I would ask you, did you look at the words that Isaac Watts wrote in Joy to the World? And did that not minister a great gravity in your soul where it's like, really, these are heavy words? And who did not have joy as we sang, let all mortal flesh keep silence? Reverence and awe and joy together. The basis of our worship being acceptable is based upon verse 29, which is our last verse for today. What does it say? For what? Our God is a consuming fire. Now that sounds more like Mount Sinai, right? That sounds like Exodus, Deuteronomy. That's where God is called a consuming fire. But this truth is given as the basis for our thanksgiving and worship. This is the basis for acceptable worship on Mount Zion in the New Covenant, reverence and awe. What's that? We ought to know what that is. See, the glory of God, the kavod, the heaviness, is often passed over in the church. But I would argue, brethren, that it is this heightened recognition of God's weightiness that feeds acceptable worship. When we have a big view of God, when we know who we're worshiping, that worship becomes acceptable. When we fail to understand that our God is a consuming fire, we cannot worship acceptably. And that's the reason so much of contemporary worship is a stench to God. And I'm not talking about style at all, or hymns versus contemporary. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about not giving God the glory that is due His name. The reason for our lackadaisical attitude in life. The reason for casual, self-styled worship. The reason I could walk into God's house anytime that I want, doesn't matter service when the service starts, and get my Starbucks, or maybe I can even get it out in the foyer. They might actually have a barista out in the foyer. I can bring my coffee in and sip it and sit back and enjoy. That casual, self-styled worship, that light frothiness that is the characteristic of evangelical worship and lack of reverence. There's a reason. The lack of power in preaching, the lack of conviction, the lack of desire on the part of God's people to serve one another. Why are they not serving? It's all linked to a low view of God, not understanding that He is a consuming fire. It is instead the urgency of the warning and the heaviness of God's nature as a consuming fire that is the source of acceptable worship. And I would argue that that's also the source of true joy as well. These are not opposites. Joy and reverence or fear, they seem incompatible. Again, another apparent contradiction. In his book, Jerry Bridges, The Joy of Fearing God, he grapples with this. He writes this. He says, the joy of fearing God, it sounds like a contradiction in terms. One of the first times I used the expression, my listener, a Christian leader, gave a puzzled look. How can anyone enjoy fear? He goes on to say that this bewilderment on the part of this Christian leader reveals something about the present condition of Christianity. We don't understand. Joy and fear, words we rarely associate again, but fear and joy are not opposites. They're not two ditches that we can fall into. Be careful, you might be too joyful. Be careful, you may be too fearful. Not at all. That's the way. Joy and fear is the way we ought to live, the way we ought to worship, brothers and sisters. We don't pit one against the other. Oh, you got that church, they have too much joy over there. Oh, that church, they're too reverent over there. Do we really think that if we emphasize too much of grace, too much of assurance, and too much joy, that we'll minimize fear? Or on the other side, do we really think that if we emphasize fearing God, that it risks our comfort and joy? Instead, we ought to preach the fear of the Lord as the way to joy. It is as we fear God, as we understand Him to be a consuming fire, that we can rest and even delight and take comfort that we are in the center of God's will. And as we stray from the fear of God, we lose our joy. There is no gospel joy apart from fear. There is no fear of God that does not result in joy. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And of Christ, Isaiah prophesied of Christ these words in 11:3. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So revisiting that opening illustration of the two sermons, should our church be one that approaches God's Word with fear and trembling that none dare join? Yes. Amen. Should our church be welcoming and joyful? Yes. Amen. And by the way, the answer is not, let's have two services. All of it, all the time. In Christ, the holiness of God and the joy of His presence are brought together. This is Mount Zion worship. Joy and fear. Shouts of joy resounding in the tents of the righteous of the Lord. It's not just a hypocritical zeal, we're just shouting, but we're made righteous. Lift up holy hands. To lift up hands with an unholy heart is hypocrisy. But also to think of holiness as reflected by still bodies just as wrong. Reverence and awe before a holy God is not incompatible with a grateful response and a joyful response. And that's what it is to worship God acceptably in every aspect of our lives with fear and awe and joy and blessing because He is a consuming fire. His holy character has not changed. But we don't have to be afraid because we're covered in Christ, the just and the justifier. Let me just say one closing word here to you if you are not yet trusting in Christ for your salvation. To you, I can promise you nothing good about the fear. I could promise you nothing good about fear unless it leads you to repent. There is a shaking that is coming upon this world, perhaps in your lifetime. And it is a shaking of judgment. And in this judgment, God is going to expose every secret of your heart. He will bring every deed that is done in darkness into the light. He will require you to give an account for your time and your effort and your resources. Indeed, every idle word. Every idle word. You know what that is? Every idle word. You're going to give an account. That's frightening. Our sins, if they be counted against us, are many. And how can we hope to stand in the presence of this thrice holy God who, with His all-seeing eye, who will repay all men according to what they have done? That is frightening apart from the gospel. You say, I'm going to run away from it. I'm going to run away in my studies. I'm going to run away with my friends. I'm going to run away and not have to hear about this anymore in my life because I just want to get away from it. This is what unbelieving humanity has done. This is what much of the church has done, sadly. Either denied that this being exists or recreated this being into some kind of idol who's more palatable, less offensive, and won't shake me. John Murray writes this. He said, it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of Him. Do you have reason to be afraid of God? If you're not trusting in His Son, you do. Today, if you're here and you're not laying all of your trust on Christ alone for salvation, you need to know that that day is coming. That it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And you're going to be judged by an all-seeing God who sees and hears everything. But the fact that you are here, the fact that you got up this morning, the fact that you breathe the air into your lungs and your hearing and your ears right now are evidences of His grace that He's not yet handed you over in judgment. There is a day that you will face Him. Will you face Him as your Savior or as your judge? I trust that most of us here are eagerly awaiting that day because we know He is our Savior. But are you? If you're not, the Scripture says that in that day, they're going to call upon the rocks to fall on them just to escape the wrath of the Lamb. For some here today, Judgment Day may not be a day of rejoicing, but a day of trembling. So I would urge you today, make today the day of salvation. Why not? It's Christmas time. God gave a gift to the world. Would you receive that gift? Would you cry out to God in mercy and ask Him to save you from the terrible fury of the wrath to come? For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.